Our scripture this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 22. Psalm 22. I've been asked to speak this evening on the passion of our Savior. There is no greater text that sums up for us the suffering, the obedience of our dear Lord. Let us hear these sacred words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast down from thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. Our meditation this evening from Psalm 22. There is no Christian, regardless of the degree of spiritual acumen, that can come to Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It has been appropriately labeled the crucifixion. The psalm of the cross. Indeed, it reads as though it were composed by one that was at the very foot of the cross as an eyewitness, even though written here some 1,000 years before the events. But it goes beyond even just an eyewitness account. For we have recorded for us in Psalm 22 both the words and indeed the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus as he was there hanging on that cruel and that rugged cross. This is holy ground. It's a text that in many ways demands that we take off our shoes, for the ground indeed is holy. It's one of those passages that on the one hand seems to be so easy to preach, but yet it defies every effort to scale its height or to plumb its depths. And I acknowledge that as I come to this text this evening, that I am out of my depth. All I can do is with stammering words hopefully draw our attention to the wonder, the amazing wonder of the cross of Christ. The more we see Jesus, the more we can grow in his knowledge. The more we see Jesus, the more that we will be like him. The more that we can enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, the more that we will know then something of the power of his resurrection. There is a message here in this text for those who are believers, for those who know what it is to have their sins forgiven, to know what it is to be justified by the righteous work of this one that we are going to see this evening. How can we not raise our voices and our hearts in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in adoration at every thought of what it took to save our wretched souls? A message here for sinners. For there is no life, as the Lord Jesus himself tells us, there's none that can keep his own soul alive. The only way to life is to come. To come into the knowledge of this one that is here speaking and thinking for us in this text. It's a text that brings us from darkness to light. It's a text that brings us from gloom to glory. It's a text that brings us from suffering to song. And you have both of those focal truths. The suffering of Christ and the glory that was to follow. Even the very title of the psalm suggests something of this dual focus. To translate what you have in the superscription to the chief musician upon the deer of the dawn. The deer of the dawn. An imagery here of the light breaking forth out of darkness and those initial rays of light in the morning touching the antlers, glimmering of this deer as the full noon, the full day approaches. The first part of the song is gloom, is darkness, is suffering. And the second part is glory. And with God's help, I want us to think the thoughts of Jesus after him. For I say this is more than simply an eyewitness prophetic account even of the events of the cross. We have here the very thoughts of Christ. What was he thinking? What was Jesus thinking when he was there hanging on that cruel and that rugged Roman cross? We see something, first of all, of his suffering and how he viewed his own suffering. And there are going to be three major parts in this shroud of darkness in the first part. We see something, first of all, of a solitude that Jesus experienced. The psalm opens up with what we know from the gospel narratives to be the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is impossible to fathom the significance of that outcry. But it was a forsaking that was real. There are times, I suppose, when you and I, when we go through our troubles and our trials and we face this particular difficulty of life, we convince ourselves somehow that God has forgotten us, that God has forsaken us. But that's not true. For we have the word of God that tells us, his people, that he will never leave us or never forsake us. We may imagine it to be true, but it never is. But this forsaking was real. As here in some infinite, indescribable, mysterious way, and I cannot begin to fathom, I cannot begin to expound the depth and the wonder of that statement. The Lord Jesus, who knew the familiar love and communion of the Father, now a sense of alienation, a sense of desertion. If you go back to the Gospels in John chapter 17, where you have that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, just a couple of days before the events that we are seeing prophesied here, in that prayer, Jesus confessed and said to the Father, "Thou hast loved me from before the foundation of the world." Just 2 days or so earlier, confessing the experience of that eternal and an unceasing love and communion between himself and his Father. But now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring, from these shrieks of pain? Who can understand? But a forsaking that was real, a forsaking that seemed to be permanent. My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, I am not silent. As we come to the crucifixion, we're coming to the last 6 hours. The last 6 hours of the redemptive plan and purpose of God for this very moment. 6 hours. But for Jesus, those 6 hours seem now to be an eternity. In the daytime and the nighttime, I cry, but you're not listening, you're not hearing. We know that Jesus was taken to the cross on the third hour. And from the third hour to the sixth hour, there was day, there was light. And then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness. For 3 hours, men could see what was taking place. For 3 hours, it was possible to look at the suffering of this one upon the cross. But now, at the sixth hour, here comes a darkness that is so deep and could not see the hand in front of your face. And piercing that darkness, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness, something was taking place. Something was taking place on the cross that was between the Father and the Son. There was something that was taking place in that darkness that was too sacred for human eyes to behold. The intensity and the magnitude of what it was, as now this relationship, this communion, Christ said, it's gone. But it was a forsaking that was necessary. Look at verse 3. Here's why this forsaking was necessary. Thou art holy. The holiness of God. This, in many ways, is the answer to that question. Why have you forsaken me? Because you're holy. Because you're holy. And this brings us to the very issue and the very heart of the atonement. Jesus, that one that was pure, that one that was spotless, that one that was undefiled, that one that had kept the law of God perfectly, that had earned a righteousness that was impeccably pure. No disobedience, no rebellion. For all of his 30 odd years, obeying every word, every spirit of God's righteous law. But now on the cross, the iniquity of his people are laid upon him. In his own body on the tree, he bore our sins and our transgressions. He who knew no sin became sin. And there Jesus, perfect and pure and spotless Jesus, now assumed the guilt and took upon himself all of the sins of his people. The iniquity was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He took the chastisement with a view to our peace. For our peace. God is holy. And the cross was the solution to how a holy God can forgive sinners and still be true to his holiness. It brings us to the Godward effect and the Godward purpose of the atonement. Propitiation, big theological word, yeah. But the Godward effect, the appeasement, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin, as the wrath of God was now poured out, was poured out upon his Son, that we, for whom he died, would be the righteousness of God in him. Justice was satisfied. And because Christ took the sins of his people take his righteousness, and there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. A forsaking that was necessary if there was going to be an atonement made for the sins of his people. A forsaking that was accepted as the divine will. I think we see that in verses 4 and 5 as Christ is thinking now. And he goes back and he reviews the whole history of God's dealing with his people. Our fathers trusted in thee. They were delivered. They cried, they were delivered. There's no doubt, Christ had no doubt of the Father's ability to rescue him once again. His entire life, the entire focus of redemptive history from Genesis 3 right on through was evidenced by the hand of God ensuring that this redemptive purpose was going to occur. As the seed of the serpent was doing everything it could do to thwart the cross from happening. had Pharaoh succeeded in killing all of the babies in Egypt, that would have jeopardized the coming of Christ. There had to be an Israel if there was going to be a Christ. Had Goliath succeeded in killing David, it would have jeopardized the messianic promise. There had to be a David if there was going to be a Christ. The fullness of time, Jesus comes. Herod does what he can do to kill all that he thought would be of age to include the Lord Jesus, but failed. The crowds tried to push him over the precipice, and they failed. Satan, in the last ditch effort in Gethsemane, tried to kill him in the garden, but he failed. Over and over and over again, Jesus was delivered to make sure of this redemptive purpose, redemptive plan. But now, I say there was no doubt. Jesus had no doubt that the Father had the ability to deliver, but he knew it wasn't God's will. And here is Christ's willful compliance to the cross. He was not a victim. Christ was not some victim that had no control over the events and the circumstances. He tells us that no man can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own. No man takes my life. An eternal volunteer to be the redeemer of his people. The nails had no power. Those nails had no power to keep Jesus on the cross. At any moment, he could have walked off. It was not the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for his people. It was the purpose that he had from eternity to save his people from their sins. At every step he took, every step he took from being the incarnate toddler, and the first step he took was leading unfailingly to his last step, to Golgotha, forsaking that which accepted as the divine will. But he suffered and he died alone. Solitude. But we see something also of the ridicule and the reproach that Jesus experienced. Despised. Verse 6, I'm a worm. Utterly defenseless. A term of ignominy. And even worm here perhaps is too significant of a word. It's actually a grub. I'm just a grub. Just a maggot. How disgusting. Something that we see, we shudder from, we stomp on. I'm a grub. I'm no man. A reproach of men, despised of the people. They look at him, they thought him to be a nobody. Hardly worth the thought. Regarded as worthless. The depths of humiliation of the sinful creature so regarding the Creator. He was jeered. See in verses 7 and 8 something of the response here. How the people were reacting to what they saw, and Christ would look down and they would see, he would see, he said, I see them laughing at me. They're shooting out the lip, they're sticking out their tongues, as it were, they're shaking, they're wagging their heads, jeering, making faces, mocking. What an expression. You turn to Luke chapter 23 and you'll see the reaction of the spectators. Of the religious rulers, of the Roman soldiers. What we have here? Well, spectators. As they come into Jerusalem at this celebration time, it was the time of the Passover. Streets would have been full of people making their migration into Jerusalem. And now as they make their way into Jerusalem, here's this hill and they see these three crosses. Isn't that Jesus? Haven't we seen him before? Haven't we seen him in Galilee? Wasn't he preaching to us and healing people? And wasn't he performing these miracles? What's Jesus doing there? They saw him as a spectacle. There were the religious rulers that debated with him, conspired against him, were so responsible for putting him in this very place. There they're mocking. Oh, he trusted in the Lord. He rolled himself upon the Lord. Oh, let him see. Come on, come on. There were the soldiers. Those Roman soldiers that didn't have a clue as to who Jesus was. Roman soldiers that didn't have a clue as to who the Messiah was, but taking their clue from that inscription that Pilate put, this is the King of the Jews. All right, that motivated them to their mockery. He was jeered. Sovereign Christ. The sovereign Christ who in eternity, Isaiah saw him, remember, high and lifted up. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, and there were the seraphim, and with that heavenly chorus, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And eternity, that's what Jesus heard. But now lifted up. Now lifted up. He hears the mockery of puny sinners. You can't look at the cross without reacting some way. When you look at the cross, when you contemplate the cross of Christ, what are your thoughts? How do you react? It may be popular as it is today to mock it. Oh, we see the mockery of the cross on every hand. That's the majority of the crowd. But that's the way of destruction. Listen to the psalmist too. Last verse of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are all they to put their trust in him. What's your reaction? But through it all, he was faithful. There was no wavering. He testifies, he remembers in verses 9 and following that from the very beginning of my life, from the very beginning of this human existence of mine, you've been my God. I trusted day after day, and the trusting did not stop. Even here, a statement of lifelong trust, a vicarious trust, and the taunts of wicked men did not in any way make him waver. Ridicule. And it was agony. How did Christ see and think about his agony? Agony that was both personal and physical. We see his persecutors that are described for us in such vicious terms. Bulls and lions and dogs. The unicorns, the wild oxen. The crowd described here in bestial terms, but all too human, as they gave their expressions of their hatred to the Lord Jesus. The bulls of Bashan, strong bulls. Bashan was noted for its rich pasture grounds and the bulls and the cattle that would be there. They were strong and they were robust, and here were those that are described in those terms. They were like lions, intimidating, and they were like the half-starved dogs. These weren't pet dogs. These were wild dogs that roamed the streets, and they were mean, and they were fierce, and they were circling as it were. When are they going to attack? Bestial. And then we see something of the physical sufferings. Really more insight here. Just by the way, there's more insight here that we have to the sufferings of Christ really than anywhere else in the Scripture. It's interesting that when you come to see the preaching of the cross in the New Testament, very little emphasis or description upon the extent of the physical sufferings. It's always the work of the cross. It's always the consequence of the cross. It's always the preaching of the cross that is the focus of attention. But I say here in this prophetic word, we have the thoughts of Christ Himself describing what was going on now, even in His body. Exhaustion, verse 14. I'm poured out like water. Exhaustion. My bones are out of joint, they're stretched out, verse 17. I see my bones are staring at me. The heart was melting, a burning anguish. There was a raging thirst, intolerable distress. He was pierced. Pierced. And my hands and my feet are pierced. I say David had no clue. David had no clue as to what a Roman cross was. David had no clue as to how the mechanics of this Roman execution would take place. But yet, in this prophetic word, we see the very events and details of that heinous execution. I was impoverished. They took my garments. They cast lots for my vesture. It was typical for the Roman executioners to get the spoil of those that they executed. That was part of their paycheck. To get whatever the possessions were of those that they executed. But here's Jesus. Not much here. No earthly goods, just the clothes on His back. Not worth, if we divide it, we're getting nothing, so let's just cast lots for it. That was a sign. The casting of lots and the dividing of this spoil was, in that setting, a sign of victory. It appeared then that Jesus was defeated. But ironically, what a victory was accomplished by Jesus. But what shame was here. They took His clothes away. There He was naked. Absolutely naked. Adding to the shame. Adding to the scoffing. To the suffering. Void even of that grace of God. Remember when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. And they realized, hey, we're naked. God in His grace provided a garment for Adam and Eve to hide their nakedness, to hide their shame. But not so Jesus. Void even of that grace of God, as He suffers there, exposed. What shame. But while He was naked, He was weaving for His people that robe of righteousness. Weaving for His people that garment of salvation. But what agony. But even in all of the suffering, there was hope. There was hope. He had not given up His hope. His confidence in the Lord. Look at verses 19 and following. Be not far from me, O Lord. Even though he knew that it was the Lord that brought him to this place, go back to verse 15. You have brought me here to the dust of death. This is the Lord's work. You have brought me here. It's like Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord Jehovah speaks, and the Jehovah speaks, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Oh, delivered over he was to the hands of wicked men, but it was the command of Jehovah. Here is the determinate will of God. This is our only hope, that God brought him to the dust of death. But I say, notwithstanding, Christ did not lose his hope. Deliver me from the sword. My darling, that is my precious life, from the power of the dog. And then look at verse 21 particularly. I'm going to change, give a bit more literal rendering so that we can see this transition. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the unicorns or wild oxen. Thou hast answered me. Thou hast answered me. Then pray. I've been thinking about you while I'm here, and Lord, thou hast answered me. But the suffering and the solitude, yes, but the Lord answered him. And this brings us to a great transition. For now the gloom and the darkness becomes a song of glory. From darkness to light, from suffering to song. And even still, while Jesus is on the cross, here's what he's thinking. Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the suffering, that he bore all of the shame, for the joy that was set before him. So hard for us to comprehend that even in the throes of physical and spiritual and mental agony that would have overwhelmed any of us, that even in the throes of that agony, there was a joy that was set before him, enabling him to endure the suffering and to bear the shame. The loneliness was going to give way to a communal celebration, as Christ had in view in the midst of that suffering the people for whom he was dying. There was going to be joy. This was an occasion for joy, an occasion for praise, because he was heard. Look at verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And because of that, there was deliverance. And because of that, I will declare thy name unto the brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this particular verse as evidence of the real humanity of Christ and the connection, the association that he had with his people. But I will declare thy name. That's prophet work. That's the ministry of the prophet. And Christ, as the mediator, was the one true prophet, the ideal prophet. The ideal prophet. And when you look at the prophetic ministry of Christ, what did he base his entire prophetic ministry upon? You recall that Moses had said years earlier, How do you tell a true prophet? A true prophet is going to be known, among other things, by whether or not he predicts the future and it comes to pass. If he predicts the future and it doesn't come to pass, you know he's a false prophet. And the one particular near prophecy that Jesus staked his entire prophetic ministry upon was the fact of his resurrection. You tear this temple down 3 days, I'll build it back up. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights. The integrity and the validity of the prophetic word of Jesus hinged upon the answer to this prayer. You delivered me. And the ultimate deliverance, of course, was the resurrection. That Christ knew was going to happen. You go back a few chapters to Psalm 16, and you have there another deep and mysterious text, a prayer of the Lord Jesus. From beginning to end, Psalm 16, a messianic prayer. I would argue in many ways that Psalm 16 was one of the prayers, part of the prayers that Jesus offered in the Garden of Gethsemane on the very eve of the crucifixion. But what does Jesus say? You're not going to leave. Thou will not leave my body in the grave. The Holy One is not going to see corruption. But in thy presence is joy and life. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that he was heard through all of his prayers and his agony and his tears. He was heard and delivered. A vindication and approval of every other claim that Jesus had ever made. The true prophet. And so therefore, if he is the true prophet, and if the answer to this prayer that he knew was going to be manifested in just 3 days verifies and validates and affirms that prophetic office, then you had better listen to everything else that he says. Every word that he says, authoritative, declaring that I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. But what joy, as people became part of that celebration, going to glorify him, going to praise him, all the seed of Israel. But he knew as well, and he thought about this, that he was the guarantee of life. He was the surety of life for his people. And he makes that vow, verses 25 and following, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. What's the vow? The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. What's the vow? What's the vow that comes from this one who is the amen of God? For every promise is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. That their satisfaction. There's the eating, a picture itself of faith. Picture of faith. Appropriating to oneself the very work of the Lord. But the guarantee of life. To drink of him is to never thirst again. To eat of him is to never hunger again. For he is meat and drink indeed. But he's the pledge. Here's the vow that Christ makes. As the amen of God, those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus lifted up. What does he say there in John chapter 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and as he is lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. Lifted up on the cross. The basis of life. But this was also a revelation of his sovereignty. And Christ knew it. That this was part of his exaltation. You think of that hymn that Paul gives to us in Philippians chapter 2. To let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him. And given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. All of the record in the Old Testament of the coming of Jesus was the suffering and the glory that was to follow. He knew that universally peoples would come to acknowledge him. One way or another. And you listen one way or another. There's going to be an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. And as the King, he's either going to conquer by grace or he's going to conquer with the rod of iron, but conquer he will. Oh, would you be conquered by grace? Lest the day comes when you know the rod of iron. But he knew he was sovereign. And I say he knew he had a people. And the fact that he knew and thought about his people demands evangelism. Last two verses. A seed shall serve him. Isaiah 53, if you make your soul an offering for sin, you'll prolong your days. You'll see your seed. And there, as he's suffering the agonies and the throes of pain that you and I cannot begin to fathom, part of the joy that was set before him, there's my seed. There's the people for whom I'm dying. Going to serve it. And that's going to be accounted. It's going to be retold, reported concerning the Lord to the next generation. And that generation tells the next generation, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Are you a believer? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus? Do you know that if you're a believer, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he thought of you. A people that shall be born. Generations after generations after generations. And here's the perpetuation of this gospel, this covenant truth. What a privilege it is for us to tell. Oh, the seed is there. A seed was promised to Christ that unfailingly will be given to Christ. But what's the means? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear except there be a preacher? Except there be the proclamation? Except there be the evangelism? That's our job. And what's our message? He's done it. Christ put it in these terms, it's finished, but he's done it. What a Savior. See from his head. See from his head, his hands, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Amen. Dear Lord, what can we say? What can we say? We stand amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We stand amazed in the presence of his cross and what he accomplished there. Thou hast revealed to us and preserved for us the very mind of Christ. O Lord, may every believer here lift hearts of praise and gratitude for what Jesus has done. May those outside of Christ come. Come to him. For he has promised that those that come, he will in no wise cast out. Amen.